Welcome to Windsor Christian Fellowship Church Podcast. Our church vision is to win generations to Christ, connect them to His master plan, empower them to succeed, and grow the kingdom of God. For other podcast resources or more information about Windsor Christian Fellowship, please visit us at www.wcf.ca.
Today we have Pastor Larry and Rob talking about the Nephilim Part 2, so we're going to invite them up at this time.
Good morning. How's everybody this morning? So this is Part 2. Part 1 was actually so long ago already that I'm sure some of you have forgotten. Either that or maybe you weren't really listening. But we were talking about the Nephilim, and this is Nephilim Part 2. But perhaps, Rob, before I go into the introduction here, maybe for the sake of those that don't remember or they didn't know or they weren't here, what is Nephilim?
So the Nephilim are, so we have the fallen angels, those that rebelled against God. He expelled them out of heaven, sent them to earth, and those angels, they intermingled with the daughters of men, and the offspring of them are considered the Nephilim.
So, but there's something a little bit more spectacular about these Nephilim. Like, how would you describe a Nephilim? Because, I mean, how do I know that you're not one?
I'm kind of small.
Okay.
Yeah, so Nephilim, generally in the Bible, it dictates that they were giants.
Yeah, they were giants. You know, after that message 2 weeks ago, there was all kinds of comments and whatnot, positive, negative. You know, why do we need to talk about the Nephilim? And so I just want to clarify, I want to start out by clarifying a few things. And how is it possible for an angel and a human, two non-kinds, to reproduce? God's order, as described in Genesis, when God created, His intended order was always that non-kind, you know, of His creation should not reproduce. But just as we were talking about last Sunday, there was a rebellion. And we know that there was a rebellion because the Bible says that there was a rebellion. Satan and a third of his angels were sent to earth. And so there's this rebellion. And with that, as we find out and we get clues in other parts of Scripture, for example, Jude 1 verse 6, where it says, "And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them." Okay, so here we have a part of these angels, and it doesn't matter if they're fallen angels or if they're angels who have stayed in their place of authority, you know, in heaven. Every created being, including the fallen angels and Satan, had a specific authority under God that they had to adhere to. And they didn't, okay? So because of that, they left that place of authority, and God has kept them securely chained in prisons. I'm not going to go through the passage, but 2 Peter 2 verse 4 also references and talks about these angels who sinned by disobeying God's divine order. So God's intended order was, you know, as what was stated, that non-kinds should not reproduce. But because of these fallen angels, there was a group of them, not all of them, but a group of them decided that it would be a good thing, as they were looking upon the beauty of the women of earth, to have relationships with them, and thus the creation of the Nephilim. Was it God's design? No, God's intended order was not for that. But there's other evidences that seem to give us an understanding of why this may have happened. But before I get into that, why do we actually talk about the Nephilim? First and foremost, whenever there's a topic brought up a lot in Scripture, maybe there's something to it. And there's already over 40 passages in the Old Testament specifically that reference either the Nephilim or giants of some form. And so, Maybe there's something that we can learn from that, and we want to uncover some of that during the course of the message this morning. And, you know, anything in Scripture is for our benefit. And we just, sometimes instead of just skimming through it, we got to take the time to dig in a little bit and uncover what that is. You know, ever since the fall of man, Genesis 3 verse 15, talks about where God is having the interaction because Eve ate from the pomegranate, apple, whatever you want to call it, the fruit. In Genesis 3 verse 15, it says, "And I will cause hostility between you," who's you? God's talking to Satan. "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring," that's Satan's offspring, "and the woman's offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this is always taken as a prophetic passage referring to sometime further on from there. But every time we get a prophetic passage, you know, there's always near prophecy and far prophecy. But regardless of how you want to interpret it, Satan didn't know to whom this prophetic word was being spoken of. He didn't know that this Redeemer who was going to come, he didn't know who he was, he didn't know when he was going to come, but he knew that if he wanted to stop it from happening, he had to do something with God's genetic order. And so when we come along through the story of Genesis and we come to Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about how the people were multiplying, there we have the encounter where the angels, some of the fallen angels, saw the beauty of the women and took some of them as their own wives, and the offspring were the Nephilim. So, where do we go from here, Rob?
Well, I mean, the way I look at it, I mean, I grew up in church, not particularly this church, but being taught the story of Noah and the reasons for the flood, it was essentially, my understanding at that point was the flood happened because the men were evil in those days. And yeah, they were, but was that the sole purpose of the flood? And I would have to say, no, that's not, because after diving into this probably for a few months now, it's like you can clearly see that, okay, Satan had his hand on something trying to infiltrate that seed. And it was because of that was I believe, the core issue of why God flooded the earth.
Yeah.
Now, in addition to that, I have to say, in Matthew 24, 37, it says, Christ was speaking to his disciples, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like in the days of Noah." So I think what Pastor RJ and Pastor Larry here are trying to do in this series is, okay, if you have a good understanding of what the days of Noah were like, not to say that they're going to be replicated in the second coming of man, but you can get an understanding of what transpired, right? The outcome, because I think sometimes we just read that story of Noah and it's a story, you know? But when you realize, okay, the actuality of what happened,
yep,
and how God took care of it, and you realize, okay, we're maybe diminishing God in, you know, the outlook of these stories.
You know, there's truth to that. And Rob, as well with that, is it doesn't matter, you know, what the story or what the account in Scripture is. There's always something for us in that story. Can we agree to that? So there's not just one story regarding giants in the Bible. There are many. And I mean, we're not even going to touch the tip of the iceberg. But I hope that as we go through this message today, that that there's a grasp, not so much on the aspect of the giants, but when you understand the relevance and the significance of the giants in the Bible, that we get a better understanding of the God of the Bible, our God in the Bible. And So as we mentioned, you know, 2 weeks ago, this whole account kind of begins in Genesis 6, verse 4, where it says, in those days and for some time after. So this is referring to the days of the flood, right? So in the days building up to the flood and for some time afterward, there were giant Nephilites. In other words, there was giants, not just giant Nephilites, but there was giants who lived on the earth. And so, really, what is the biblical account? And why have I read through the scriptures so many times and never really picked up on this? So we just want to share with you some of the words or some of the phrases that the Old Testament uses so that the next time you're reading through scripture, like what was read this morning, you know, it's not just a matter of going through a bunch of names that you can't pronounce. Because often, you know, we come across the name, can't pronounce it, poof, we'll skip over that, right? Anybody else done that besides me? Yep, I see those hands. You know, and then we don't really grasp what is that name there for anyway? But words, names like Anak or Anakim, Rephaites, Amorites, Emims, Zamumims, these names all represent different groups of giants that the Bible talks about. And that's not even all of them. There's so many more. But then apart from that, there's also specific names of giants.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, there's like Og, who's found in Deuteronomy and Joshua. He was the king of Bashan. Also, there's Goliath, Ishbinabob.
Yeah, that's one where you need the gift of tongues to be able to say that one.
Saf and Lami, who was Goliath's brother. And then there was also Arba and Anak.
And those aren't even all of the names of giants mentioned in the Bible. Like the one that Rob tried to pronounce, you know, there's other names like that. I just figured I didn't want to twist his tongue too much. But, you know, there's many accounts in Scripture. And we want to just go through some of these accounts just to give you an understanding of what is the actual storyline, right? And maybe before going into that, let's start with the this passage in Exodus 23, verse 23, where God is speaking to Moses regarding where he's taking the Israelites to. When they're leaving Egypt, okay, Egypt was like a giant to the Israelites. So I don't know if there was any actual physical giants in Egypt, but, they were in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years. And so, yeah, they were a giant as a nation. But God gives this incredible promise to Moses and to his people in Exodus 23, verse 23, where he says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, so you may live there." And now, without knowing a whole lot of detail about these people, of all these different groups that God is promising, they're just people, as far as we all know, right? Groups of people. But God, here's the most important part of this verse that I want you to grasp. It says, "And I will destroy them completely." Who's going to destroy them? God, right? He didn't say, "And you will destroy them." He says, "I will." And so as the people, they come close to the promised land, as they're approaching with Moses and the Israelites, we find in multiple places, but I'm going to reference the one in Numbers chapter 13. He sends, you know, they're getting close. They were told to just go and take it. But the Israelite people are, "Wait a minute, Moses, let's send some spies in to spy it out so that we know what we're going up against," right? Now that I know the story, I'm like, mistake number one. But if I was in their shoes, I probably would have done the same. Because whenever I'm about to face something, you know, if God says, "Larry, I want you to go and I want you to do this thing," whatever it is, I'm going to assess it. I'm going to analyze it. Well, how big of a thing is it? Am I capable? Am I strong enough? Am I wise enough? You know, I want to know, right? And so like these like these Israelites, no, let's send in some spies to kind of scope out the land. And so these spies go in and they come back with this awful report, right?
Yeah.
And just for the sake of understanding, because I'm going to reference two different translations of scripture in that passage in Numbers. I'm actually going to read verse 22, and parts of the verses through to 33. But for the sake of time, I'm going to condense them. I'm going to start in Numbers 13, 28, 29, and 32 from the New Living Translation. And it describes here, but the people living there, this is the report from the spies. The people living there are powerful. Their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there. Okay, well, giants. Now, it says, one, two, three, I don't know. There is a few giants. Descendants of Anak. Okay, remember before, Anaks were referenced as giants. Okay. The Amalekites live in Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. Okay, so at this point, we've just heard a bunch of people groups. But then you jump ahead to verse 32, and it says, so they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. How many of the people? All. Okay, so at this point, we still don't really have a good grasp of how huge is huge, right?
Yeah.
Because I think Pastor Mitchell's huge. He's a little on the skinny side, but he's huge. He's tall, right? But if we read in a different translation and we start again in verse 22 of the same chapter, but in English Standard Version, it says, they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Okay, so we already know that the Anakims, were referred to as giants. So they're there. Okay, but then we get more detail when we jump ahead to verse 33. And it says, and there we saw the Nephilim. Okay? The first place we see the account of the Nephilim is back when the fallen angels are taking wives and procreating with these wives, and the result are giants. So now we know, okay, so they saw after how many years after the flood, there's these giants. So in other words, whether or not you believe Pastor RJ's theory that there was fallen angels that came back after the flood, or whether you believe what I said was my idea is that they were descendants from Ham, because Ham's wife was perhaps a product of the Nephilim, I don't know. The point is this. We don't want to get caught up in the theology of all that. The point is this. There were giants again. Okay? Now here's interesting verse 33. It says, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Now, Rob, help me understand this. If I am a grasshopper to somebody, how do you describe that? Like what imagery do you get? Because obviously, if I'm standing beside somebody tall, now I don't know who would be the tallest person here, maybe Norm, I'm not sure. But even if I'm standing beside Norm, I feel very small.
Right.
But I do not feel like a grasshopper beside Norm.
Right.
So how do you interpret, how do you picture that?
Well, I picture that you're very small, and whoever you're up against is very, very tall. Like, big, giant.
You know, when I was a kid, I remember watching this kids program called Friendly Giant, and he goes, look way up, and you know, and so my eyes, like, ooh, it's like, you know, and that's kind of the concept of a grasshopper to these giants. They were big, okay? They were big. So naturally, what is the result? I mean, I don't think the Israelites were any different than what I would be.
Yeah.
I would be scared spitless. I would be, right? What did we learn about fear?
Yeah, so during the course of our study, Pastor Larry sent me this podcast, and it had a Dr. Michael Nails on there, who is a German medical doctor as well as a molecular geneticist. And he's like, why is learning to not fear so important? Amongst other things, fear is one of the causes of neuroinflammation.
Say what?
Yeah, so neuroinflammation stops the ability of your brain to produce nerve cells, which is needed for your mental immune system. When your mental immune system breaks down, you are no longer able to control your memory center. This in turn increases depression. It also stops your ability to establish new memories or recover memories.
So maybe that's why in the Bible it says like 365 times, do not fear, perhaps? Anybody agree to that? Can we say it? Do not fear?
Not fear.
So even when we come up against a giant where we feel like a grasshopper to that giant, what do we say? Do not fear. Right? Because like the promise of God to Moses and the Israelites, he said, I will destroy them. Right? But because of fear, the Israelites rebelled. And they like, no, we're not going to go up against them. And God, in his anger, righteous anger, of course, sends them back to the wilderness where all the battle-aged men they had to die off before they were able to return. And so fascinating, even in the return, there's accounts in Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's accounts in Joshua, Chronicles, and whatnot. But we're only going to focus on a few of them. And as Moses and the Israelites are approaching the promised land again, there's this account of two kings that are on the other side of the Jordan River from what is now known as Israel. And these kings are called Sihon and Og. And interestingly, when you look at all of scripture regarding what it says about Sihon and Og, of all the kings the Israelites were sent to destroy, the kings of Og and Sihon are mentioned more often than any of the others. So there's got to be something important about these kings. Well, as I did my digging and research, I found out they're both Amorite kings. And as I study about the Amorites were all known as giants. Okay? And you know, but we still haven't come anywhere to get a perspective as to, you know, when it says giants, what does giant mean? You know, are they just kind of like this tall? Are they that tall? You know, are they like way up? You know, we don't know. However, in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, we have this interesting account where the prophet is talking about and referencing these kings. And he says, but as my people watched, I destroyed, this is God talking to Amos, I destroyed the Amorites, okay? Amorites, they were giants. It says, though they were as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks. Okay? Now, I'll let you do the digging because I'm not going to take the time to do it. But do some research. How tall were the cedars of that region? Okay? Out of all the cedars mentioned in scripture, about 80% of the time, it's referring to cedars of Lebanon. Okay? Do some digging. How tall are cedars of Lebanon? Apart from that, it also says, as strong as oaks. So these oaks, the most famous oaks of the Middle East, are known as the Oaks of Bashan. Where was Og from? He was the king of Bashan. So I would assume that Amos is referencing these oaks, right? These oaks, again, as you do some digging and research, were massive. Now I'm gonna let you do the digging. Figure out how big were these Amorite giants. But again, where do we go from there?
Well, that's a good question. Where do we go from there?
Oh, come on.
Where do you want to go?
Like Deuteronomy 3.
Deuteronomy?
Yep.
Okay. So in Deuteronomy 3, do you want me to read the whole thing?
Nope. Okay. Just the highlights.
Okay. So I'm going to go Deuteronomy 3, starting at verse 2. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land in your hand."
Do not fear whom?
Og.
The king Og.
The king.
Yep.
Okay, then we drop down to verse 5. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many walled villages.
So in other words, the people under the kingdom of Og, it gives the reference that even all their cities, and I mean a verse that we skipped, there were 60 in total, 60 cities under this one kingdom. They were all large.
Yep.
Large, high walls, fortified. Okay?
Okay, so then we go to verse 8. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan.
Keep going.
And then in verse 11, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. It is not in Rabbah of the Amorites. 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit.
Okay, so for those of you who don't know, what is a cubit? The measurement of my elbow to my forefinger is a cubit. I did some checking of a bunch of different staff in church. And, you know, you would think that based on the height of an individual, the cubit would vary, right? And it does a little bit, but not as much as I thought, right? Now, in scripture, they use 18 inches as a measurement of a cubit. But I have found that the average between all the guys that I measured, it's more like 18 and a half and closer to 19 inches to a cubit. Regardless, theologians, there's discrepancy as to how much a cubit actually is. The point is that Og's bed was big. Okay? A lot bigger than normal. There was a big man sleeping on that bed. If the Bible mentions a bed, there's got to be something important about this bed. And the only thing that I could derive from this is that it was a big bed. And there was a big man sleeping on that big bed. But the point is, God destroyed him. Right? God went before and destroyed him. We've got this graphic here of skeletons. These are actual skeletons that have been uncovered by archaeologists. Now, if you look on the far left, there's the 6-foot grasshopper. Okay? If you look on the far right, 36 feet, those were considered to be the height of the Anakin giants. Okay? Does that make sense why perhaps the Israelites felt like grasshoppers? You know, even if you go to the 10-foot-6 Goliath or the 12-foot Og, just even that, I would feel like a grasshopper in comparison. Right?
Yeah.
And these are actual skeletons that have been uncovered. And they, I mean, it's hard to read, but underneath the height, it gives where these skeletons were pulled up. But, you know, when I take a look at all of that, and I have to ask the question, so God told Moses, and then later through Joshua, to go and take the land, okay? They were told to destroy, in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, destroy every man, woman, child, right?
Yep.
Okay. Now, when you understand that these giants are the offspring of a polluted seed from the offspring of Satan, it brings some understanding as to why God would want it all destroyed. But they were sent in to destroy. But then, many, many, many years later, we have some more accounts of giants.
Yep.
Why?
Well, they didn't do what they were supposed to.
Okay.
They didn't kill everybody that they were supposed to.
So in Joshua 15, Joshua 16, and Joshua 17, there's three specific accounts of people groups that the Israelites were told to destroy completely, but they didn't. They didn't. They, for whatever reason, there's a bunch of different reasons, including people of Gezer, which is similar, same people as what was read in the scripture reading this morning, okay? Where the Philistines were, okay? So Philistines, it seems, were of the people groups, the large, giant people groups that weren't all destroyed. And so then all of a sudden we have, many, many years later, we have these accounts of the Philistines coming up against the Israelites, where we come to the story of David and Goliath.
Yeah.
You want to talk about that one?
Sure. So there was this Philistine, a champion named Goliath. He was from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron.
Okay, so here we have a biblical account of a battle that happened between David and one of the offspring of the Nephilim, or a giant, right? And, you know, so it's one thing to read about it, but when you actually see archaeological finds that validate the storyline, it brings different significance. Do you not agree? So, first and foremost, the giant was wearing armor.
Right.
And according to the biblical account, what you read, his coat of mail... Which is actually individual pieces of copper, because that's what was used, or bronze, sorry, not copper, bronze, was woven together to create this armor, okay? Now, they have actually uncovered in the valley of where this battle, they suspect this battle took place, this pieces of this coat of mail.
Yeah.
Right here. When the archaeologists uncovered it, the document that I was reading actually stated that that must have come from 5 or 6 military men, because it's way too large for it to be for one man. However, when they weighed it, it weighed to be 120 pounds. Now, what was the biblical account? It said 5,000 shekels, which, depending on what is the weight of a shekel, is approximately 125 pounds. But it gets better. They have also found in that area all kinds of spearheads. The ones on the bottom, the bigger ones, the archaeologists said they must have been used as ornamental pieces because they are far too large for a normal human being to wield. Far too large, okay? But here's the interesting thing. The Bible said that the spearhead weighed 600 shekels. According to archaeologists, 600 shekels is approximately 15 pounds. The one that's not the tallest one, but the one beside it that's pointing down and has that sharp point at the bottom, do you know how much that one weighs? 15 pounds. But it gets better than that. It gets even better. So we understand that the story account of this Goliath with his armor seems to be valid according to archaeological finds. But here's where it gets interesting, because I've always puzzled with this, because it talks about, the storyline talks about, it says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 40, David, as he was going through the passing the brook, he says he picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Now, I'm thinking of little stones that you use for skipping on water when it's, you know, perfectly smooth, right? Small stones, right? Something that you could, you know, maybe a little bigger but something that you can actually easily put in a sling and wing that thing. Well, you know, when I was in construction long before my pastor's years, we would put together walls in lumber, and we would use air nails, air hammers, or air guns, whatever. And one person would be putting the wall together on the one side, the other person would be putting the wall together on the other side. And the guy was new, and he didn't know exactly what he was doing. And when he went and released the hammer, the nail comes flying out, and it stuck right in my forehead. It hurt. But it didn't knock me down. I didn't get a concussion or anything like that. A lot of blood, but I didn't get a concussion. So what kind of a stone is going to knock down a giant? The only way that it makes logical sense in my mind is if his head is turned and it hits him in the temple, because that's a very sensitive spot. But the Bible gives us a very interesting account. If you read down later in that same passage, in verse 48, it says, as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone. He hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine, where? In the forehead. But it didn't just hit him. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. Now, what kind of a stone would that be? We got this image of stones that are typically found in the brook that would have been in the valley where the battle took place. Now, based on that, you might say, how do you throw that in a sling? That looks pretty big. But in reality, it's no bigger than my fist. And, you know, with a lot of practice, which David had, he could have thrown it, which is what we believe happened. And the giant fell down, didn't kill him, but he fell down, and David cut off his head and killed him. There's so many more stories.
Yeah.
Even all the way through the life of David, there's more stories. They're in the Bible. Look them up. But let's go on. Evidences that we see around the world.
Oh, yeah. So I think most people know about monoliths, and monolith being mono, being single, and then lith being stone. These archaeological sites, and I can give you a few, like Stonehenge is one, Pyramids of Giza, and then to the place that you visited down in Bolivia, Pumapunku. And you can see that with the work that's being done, it kind of makes it hard to understand how in the world that humans did that. There are some instances we don't even know how they did it. We have ideas of how they built those structures.
But what is the archaeological definite or explanation as to how they were built?
Some of them believe aliens.
Aliens. Do aliens exist? We talked about that last Sunday. Aliens don't exist, right? But is it possible, is it plausible that these fallen angels traded technology with humans And with that technology, they were able to accomplish some of these things that for us are virtually impossible.
Right.
Now, there's a, you know, as Rob was saying, in January, the end of January, Colleen and myself, together with a few other people from church here, we were down in Bolivia, and we went to this place. They call it Tiwanaku, but historically it was known as Pumapunku. And there's all kinds of pictures that I've got here that represent the technological design and the sheer size of the rocks that were used to develop this site. And the interesting thing is archaeologists say that it is virtually impossible for anybody of that era to be able to develop and make those cuts in the rocks so precise and so perfect unless there is some kind of an outside technology that was brought in to establish it. And so even while we were there, our guide kept saying that, you know, alluding to the fact aliens must have been here, right? And which is quite interesting. But, you know, you came across another podcast or video, or I'm not sure.
Yeah.
You want to just highlight that as well?
Yeah, it was a podcast. It was from, and probably a lot of people are aware of this, the Joe Rogan podcast. Not that I'm endorsing that by any means, but he had a guest on by the name of Graham Hancock, and he's basically an author and writes on historical events and kind of theorizes how things have come about. He was having a discussion with another individual, and he didn't see the correlation or the intermediate steps from when we did cave paintings to when the monoliths were built. There just wasn't any evidence to suggest, okay, humans have increased knowledge and have come this far.
Evolved.
Yeah. So it was interesting. The way that he made it sound, or the way what he did say was, the only way that we could do this is if we traded information. It was taught to us.
Yeah. So in other words, alluding to the fact of a higher power or a higher being trading technology with humanity to accomplish those things. So, but why is it important? Why do we need to talk about this? You know, as we referenced earlier, the whole reference of as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And whatever is happening or whatever happened, whatever the giants were like, then, here's the reality. As we progress into the last days, there will be giants. And I'm not saying they're going to be giants as tall as what we showed in, you know, some of those skeletals, or, you know, that they're as tall as cedars or anything like that. But I mean, as you all know, we all have giants in our life. Maybe it's a giant of illness. Maybe it's a giant financial giant. Maybe it's a giant of fear. But we all have giants. Maybe it's a giant of an addiction. But here's the thing. In the days that come, and as we talk about, as we progress through this series, we will be presenting some other things that we know in science today, artificial intelligence, perhaps even the move towards transhumanism. These are forms of giants. But unless we have an understanding of who the God of the giants is, we're going to struggle. You know, we have this incredible promise in Isaiah 2, verse 12 to 17. It says, "For the Lord of heaven's armies has a day of reckoning. He will punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that is exalted. He will cut down the tall cedars of Lebanon and all the mighty oaks of Bashan. He will level all the high mountains and all the lofty hills. He will break down every high tower and every fortified wall. He will destroy all the great trading ships and every magnificent vessel. Human pride will be humbled, and human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment." Who is bigger than our Lord God Almighty? No one. No one. And yet, each and every one of us, as we go through life, we go through moments where we feel like we're up against a giant that we cannot conquer. We just can't. So the issue isn't about how big is your giant. That's not the issue. The real point that we need to grasp and get a conviction on is how big is your God? How big is your God? You know, your giant may be big, but Jesus is bigger. I'm not minimizing the giants in your life. It is big. I'm sure it is big, but Jesus is bigger. Say it. Jesus is bigger.
Jesus is bigger.
And this is why in Luke 18, it tells us what is impossible for people is possible with God. It may feel impossible for you to take down your giant. And you know what? You're right. For us, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. You know, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you feel that in this moment, there is a giant in your life that seems impossible, you've been fighting this giant perhaps for days, for months, perhaps for years. It could be sickness. It could be financial. It could be relational. It could be a struggle in your marriage. It could be an addiction. It could be an emotion that you're battling against. If that's you, I'm going to invite you to come to the front as a point of contact and leave your giant at the altar. Don't fear, because if you're afraid, well, I can't admit that I've got a giant. I've got to be strong. Fear, as we talked about earlier, fear prohibits you from making the choice that you need to make. That's what fear does. Conquer that fear, first and foremost, and make your way to the front. And perhaps the giant is not your giant. Perhaps your giant is the giant of another that you are just beside yourself. I don't know what to do. I want to help my son. I want to help my daughter. I want to help my mother, my father. And they are facing a giant and I feel helpless. And in that moment of helplessness, we get caught up in our head and we fail to grasp the God of the impossible. What is your giant? You know, we sang this song, this last song, and some of the lines in there that really caught my attention as they were singing it is, I'm desperate for you. I am lost without you. I just want you. Nothing else will do. Can we come to this place in the depths of our heart where we acknowledge that I can't do this on my own? And we come to the altar and we just say, God, I need you. I need you to take this. I need you to battle this for me. And if you're watching on live stream, maybe it's a point of just getting down on your knees and just in humility say, God, I can't do this. I can't fight this on my own. I need you. Nothing else will do. And with the bread in our hands for communion, we acknowledge Jesus Christ did the impossible. Of all the stories in the Bible, one of the greatest wow factors is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. And as we partake of this bread, we are reminded of that incredible feat where God conquered the giant of death. And he brought back to life his son who he loved so dearly. If he did it for his son, he will do it for you. And so, God, we just thank you. Father, Abba, Daddy, thank you for this incredible act of sacrifice, this incredible act of love for me. And as I partake of this bread, I am reminded of the incredible giant slayer of the Bible. However large those giants are, Father God, I don't really know, but they were big. And yet, in spite of the size, you said, "Do not fear, for I will fight for you." And you did. You sent Jesus to die. And because of him, I have the power and authority to conquer every giant in my life. So all I can say is thank you. Thank you for this bread. Let's partake together. Representing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If the giant in your life is a sin that you're struggling with, a habit that you're overcoming, perhaps an emotion that just seems to weigh you down, whatever that is, the shed blood of Jesus Christ overcame that. It paid the price for it so that we can experience the freedom. Or as Paul states in Ephesians, when we experience the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as great and as fabulous as it is, we are then made complete. So as we partake of this cup representing the blood of Jesus Christ, may we experience, not just know, but experience that incredible love. May it empower us and equip us, Father God, to be complete in every way, full of the power and the might that comes through Jesus Christ to accomplish what we couldn't on our own, what we can't on our own, to defeat the giants in our life. Thank you for this blood, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, pastors. That was awesome.
Good job, Rob.
Fee, fi, fo, fum. When our God shows up, the enemy's done. We're not alone. This opened up a whole new dimension of the giants. I want to go back and read it again because all of a sudden now it's scary. But you know what? But God, we're not alone. He's in us. Every place we go, he goes with us. And death, where is thy sting? The only thing we have is to look forward to is graduation day, going home. But until then, we are to be here and encourage and exhort and take authority over that spirit of fear that tries to diminish our God. Our God is for us. Who can be against us? So Windsor Christian Fellowship, the altars are open for prayer. If you want someone to anoint you with oil, prayer of agreement, come up. There'll be someone here to pray with you. And you have been equipped. Now go.